All righty, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. We are moving along through chapter 6. Today we're going to start off with Jesus is our bread of life. There is an outline given to you today in the bulletin. Jesus is our bread of life. This is the first sermon in that series, moving from doubts to faith in Him. We're going to look at moving from doubts to faith in Him. Years ago, when I was trying to just make it, and we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, I was going to college for becoming a pastor, and Michelle and I were much younger than we are now, which is weird to say, but true. I think we only had Amanda at the time. Maybe Connor was on the way, but pretty much just Amanda. I had to work extra work, you know, because you have to make ends meet while going to school. And one of the things I got to do is I became a part-time substitute newspaper guy. So basically, a lot of the guys in the seminary all had paper routes. Some of them had two or three paper routes every morning, which in Louisville, Kentucky, that actually gave a pretty good paycheck of like $400-some-odd a week. And in Louisville, that goes a ways. That can get you through a lot of stuff down in Louisville. And what would happen is I became known around the group as the guy, go-to guy for substitute deliveries. And I got to be pretty busy. Actually, there was a time where I wasn't missing a morning. And I had to learn a new route virtually every couple weeks because I was called to do another route and another route and another route. And I got to know these routes pretty good after a while. Well, one of the routes that I had to deliver in is the area we lived in called St. Matthews. Louisville is split up into segmented areas, kind of like we got Suncook Village over there. We know that's part of Pembroke, right? The same thing, except the entire city's mapped out that way. As the city expanded outward, it just assumed these local areas and Louisville took over, but they keep their old name. So St. Matthews used to be a town, is now part of Louisville. Nice little town, nice and quiet, has a couple main streets. Well, one of the main streets that it had was, as I came out on the main street, there's this bakery. Now, at 5 in the morning, while it's still dark, and you're walking through the neighborhood and you can smell nothing but fresh baking bread, there is nothing worse and best than that. Right? I mean, that's one of the greatest worst things that can happen to you because you're out there and you're just trying to do the work and you're smelling it everywhere you're walking. And I would go up to the door and the window. It had a nice storefront. It wasn't very big, but it was enough for me to just kind of salivate looking through the window and drool on it a little bit and put my hands on it like a kid on Christmas. Right? I would look at it and go, oh, one day I'm going to stop in there and buy something. To my regret, I never did. I never did. You know, one of the things about life is, I have to say this, for me, I don't know for you, fresh baked bread is awesome. I love it. I mean, if I could own one of those bread bakers for the house, I would. I mean, there's just nothing like getting a fresh slice of baked bread. There's nothing that compares to a hot buttered roll, crispy, crunchy on Thanksgiving Day. You know what? Just give me a plate of that and I'll start with that. I mean, it is yummy. There's nothing like a fresh baked biscuit to go with that hearty sausage gravy for breakfast. Are you hungry yet? Oh, one of the things about the ancient world is this. Bread was the staple of life. And it's not like here where we got preservatives in it and you make bread and it can sit for 2 weeks. If you're lucky, it lasts that long in your cupboard. You had to make it every day. It was an everyday affair because it wouldn't last to the next day. It would just dry up and rot out and be no good. So there's no sense in making a lot of extra. It wouldn't hold. So you made every day bread. It was a toilsome task that wasn't something to be enjoyed like I could just describe I did. It was something of an everyday moment that you could find in just about every house, every little hovel that existed in Jerusalem. It was a staple of life. So it shouldn't surprise us, as a staple of life that it was, that Jesus chooses to use it, bread, to demonstrate who he really is to the crowd in our passage today. This meaning, his meaning, however, was greater than any of them could have conceived of in the moment. Anything that they could have thought possible. His use of the image of bread is so greater that even today, modern theologians debate whether we really got an idea of what he really meant. Of course, I think sometimes critics are just to be critical. You know the old saying about a skeptic only has questions, he or she never has answers. So be careful listening to critics and skeptics. The reality is Jesus uses this, uses bread, something that was just everywhere, having to be made every day, something that people had to toil over regularly, as an image of who he really is, in the sense of a spiritual truth that, well, their growling tummies wouldn't let them understand. So in our passage today, we begin a series of a few sermons where we will look at Jesus as our bread of life. And as we do, we will see the character of Jesus come out more and more in his own words. He asserts many things in our passages today and in the following weeks. And in that assertion, such as he is from heaven, which is mentioned like 7 times in this passage, that he has come down from heaven and that he himself originates from there. That he is the life giver and that he will bring about a great resurrection on the day of judgment for all who believe in him. But while he's bringing that all out, while he'll be repeating some of the things we've already looked at in John, he also, you find him handling the crowd as he may handle us today with some of the things that we deal with when it means to come to him, when it means to understand who he is in light of our world as well. So today, we're going to start off in chapter 6, verse 22. We're going to see what Jesus has to tell the crowd. The next day, meaning the day after feeding of the 5,000 plus, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boats there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, as we consider what Jesus gives to us in this passage, we see first that Jesus, in this narrative, confronts superficial curiosity. He confronts the superficial curiosity of the crowd. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at it. Jesus, after feeding the multitude, realizing they wanted to make him king, and they were going to do so by force, using the other gospel narratives that are given, Jesus, recognizing that, tells his guys, the disciples, to get into the boat. Basically pushes them off, shoves them off into the water, tells them to get out of there because probably he didn't want them to have notions that he needs to be made king. He didn't want them to have the wrong idea of what his kingship should be. He didn't want them to fall into the same pressure of trying to force him to be king. So to get rid of them from hearing all this, he pushes them out. He goes up into the Golan Heights to pray and spend time with the Lord. During that period of time, he's up there roughly 9 hours or so because he pushes them off around the first watch of the night, around 6 o'clock. Remember, he feeds them dinner and then sends them away. It's in the fourth watch that he looks down upon the Galilee Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and sees them 3 to 4 miles away straining at the oars as a westerly wind is whipping against them and they're getting nowhere. They've taken the entire night to get nowhere. So Jesus, seeing their turmoil and their strife, goes down to them, literally walks across the water, is unaffected by the waves, the wind, or anything else, for nature yields to the master. And he comes upon them and tells them a very pointed word. When they think he's a ghost, he says, "Do not fear, I am." After Peter has a moment where he comes out and temporarily walks on the water and sinks again, Jesus saves him, and they both get in the boat. And one of the miracles that's never really explained is that the moment he gets in the boat, somehow that moment moves the boat an extra mile or two to dry land. A miracle that we can't explain. It just is. Jesus is there on the other side in Capernaum in the morning. Well, when the morning comes around, remember, this crowd who was working their way probably to Jerusalem because the Passover was about to happen. There they are, all meeting out there on the other side of the Galilean Sea. They're over there on the eastern side, the Golan Heights. They recognize and wake up and say, "Whoa, what's going on here? Jesus put these guys out in the boat. Where did it go, and where's Jesus?" They began to put two to two together. Jesus wasn't around. I mean, I think one of the reasons why they stayed put was not just because it was night, but because they assumed, by geography reasons, Jesus wasn't going anywhere. Because if Jesus worked his way up into the Golan Heights and around, they had the northern river coming down that was pretty insurmountable at that time in that area. So they probably thought Jesus was a little hemmed in, and the only boat they had, he sent. And so they never came back. At least nobody knew them to come back. So there it was. Where is Jesus? He's not there. During the night, when the storm hit the sea, it's two things are possible. If you notice, it said there were a bunch of small boats there that came over from Tiberias. One commentator said, well, word of Jesus' feeding of the multitude spread. Possibly. I don't doubt that. Or it could have been the storm that just loosened the moors of all these little boats and pushed them to the other side. Either way, there was a massive amount of boats, enough for this multitude to caravan over the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, the 5-6 miles over. And that's what they do. They're concerned that Jesus isn't there. They're interested in, well, some things. I mean, these aren't disciples of Jesus per se, but they are some who are. And when I say disciples, I'm not talking about the inner 12. I'm talking about the peripheral disciples. But there are also the people who are moving over to the Passover. So here Jesus fed them the night before. It's the morning. Everyone's hungry. Nobody's home. They're all out there in the grassy knolls, right? They're not home. They're on a trip. Their stomachs are growling. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Surely, what he did last night, he could do again. So instead of taking a moment to probably eat breakfast and get ready to whatever they need to do, they instead hop on the boats in the very calmness of the day, because there's no mention of a storm, and they work their way all the way over to Capernaum. And when they get there, all they have to say is, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" One preacher said it's like the same of, "Oh, fancy meeting you here," kind of mentality. Like these guys, like, "Oh, we didn't know we would find you," or, "What are you doing here?" In other words, how did you get here? I mean, it could be a couple different things that they're saying, but either way, let's note this. It's not a true faith in Jesus that drives them to look for Jesus. It's a superficial curiosity. It's not faith that drives them. This will come out more and more as Jesus talks with them, but it's quite clear to Jesus these people aren't here because they're pursuing Jesus for him. They're pursuing Jesus for what he can give to them. And so a true disciple doesn't seek Jesus for what he can get. A true disciple seeks Christ because he has met Christ, desires Christ, wants to become closer to the Lord, wants to commune with the Lord, wants Jesus for himself, not for what he can get from Jesus. The things we get from the Lord in our Christian walk, I've often called it the icing on the cake. The fact that we get to have community and communion and fellowship with God is the reward, is the gift, is the wonder of it all. We don't deserve it. We don't get a right to it. Yet every one of us in the blood of Jesus Christ knows what it is to have that fellowship with the Lord, and we get Jesus. There is no finer gift, no greater gift to man. Yet, in our passage today, we don't see them seeking Jesus out for Jesus. We see them seeking to get their bellies filled again. Jesus sees this for what it is. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who may be going to church today to see what Jesus can give them. And I'm not talking about unbelievers either. I'm talking about mass amount of people who have never got the idea that our salvation isn't about what God can do for you. It's about what God has already done for you by making you his. Everything else is extra. And we shouldn't be demanding it or expecting it. We should be glad in what God has given, glad in what Christ provides. When we get to the point where we are worshiping Jesus for being Jesus, when we worship our God because he's God, when we honor our Lord not for what he does but for who he is, then we are on the right footing in what it means to have a relationship with him. Jesus, in this moment, looks past their duplicity. He looks past their superficial curiosity. He knows why they are there. And so in verse 30, in verse 26, he looks at them and cuts right through it. I mean, he cuts through it like he does with the woman at the well, where he says, "Oh yeah, go get your husband. Oh yeah, you don't have a husband. You rightly speak. You know, you've had five. And the guy you're living with, he's not your husband." Or Nicodemus, he makes the statement, "We know you're from God." And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," right? "Unless you're born again." Wait a second. Nicodemus wasn't talking about born again, but that's where Jesus brought the conversation to. He's cutting through everything. When you say I'm from God, then let's get to it. Well, here it is. Jesus gets to it right here. He looks at them. He doesn't let them stay in their superficiality. No, he looks at them and says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Your bellies were filled. You were satisfied for a moment. That's all you had. A moment of satisfaction. I got done telling you I love bread, right? One of my favorite things about going to Longhorns is when you get your meal beforehand, they bring you out this hot, fresh, mini, multi-grain loaf of bread and a gaudy amount of butter if you ask for it. Oh, I don't even order a potato. I order an extra bread. That's what I do. I want another loaf of bread, please. I love bread. And I know what it is to be filled. But you know the thing about bread? It eventually breaks down in your stomach and you're hungry later on. Some bread quicker than others. Some definitely by morning you're going to be starving. Bread has a low consistency of time. Gives you a little bit of energy. It's a staple. Jesus knows. These guys went out and got bread. They were hungry. They were fed. We forget the fish for a moment, but there were fish there, little minnows. Yet, all in all, they're hungry again. They're there because, well, yesterday when they got filled, they loved the idea that Jesus fed them. And that with all this power, Jesus surely could take care of them in an Old Testament nature. So let's make him king. And Jesus wouldn't have none of that. Wouldn't have none of that. And so he displayed his glory as God to his disciples, but these people never saw that moment on the lake. No, they only see Jesus on the other side. And Jesus never tells them he walked on water or how he got there. He just simply cuts to the quick and says, it's not about signs for you. Now here it is. This is a truth within all of the Gospels. Truly, in all of the world. Signs never produce faith. They point to who Jesus is, but all that happens is when a person sees a sign, well, they wonder if they ever saw one. They ask for another. And then they ask for another. They ask for another. There is never enough signs for someone to get convinced if they don't have faith in Christ to begin with. It doesn't matter. Now, if they have a leaning already and they might be being drawn by the Father already, then yes, a sign can push them over to the faith department. But it, left to itself, the sign rarely ever produces the kind of faith you think it ought to. I mean, that's where it comes back to Hebrews 11:1, where Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Not things that are seen, but things that are not seen. You see, faith is from the fact that we believe because we're being led by the Holy Spirit to believe. It's not about what God has done or what he is doing. It's how we understand the Lord to be. There was one time Dwight L. Moody was confronted by a man who had a superficial faith about him. He looked at him and he was worried. He told Dwight L. Moody, he said, I'm afraid that I'm not saved. Dwight L. Moody, kind of with a smirk and a glimmer in his eye, says, well, was Noah safe in the ark? Certainly he was, the man replied. Well, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark itself? What made him safe? To which the man, realizing how off he was, in the shallowness of his face, he said, how foolish I've been. It's not my feeling of salvation. It is Christ who secures and saves. It's about Jesus. It's not about feeling. It's not about anything like that. It's about who is the object of our faith. Christ is the object. And he looks at these people and says, listen, you've come not because you have faith in me. You want another sign. You want another feeding, another filling. So Jesus moves from this recognition of and confrontation of their curiosity, which is superficial, to commanding them to a greater commitment. So in verse 27, he moves on and says, listen, when you do the work, do not work for food, which he says very clearly, he says, perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has sent his seal. Here it is. Jesus is setting them up. You're here for food. You're here for temporary reasons. I want to do something that's eternal. Will you have the faith to move with me this direction? Will you move into a commitment here in believing in me? Because I'm going to give you something that you don't even think to ask for, much like the woman at the well who did not know to ask Jesus for water that was eternal. They don't know to ask for bread that is eternal. So Jesus, like the woman in the well, leads this multitude into an understanding and tells them, I have something to offer to you, something that God the Father is providing for you through me. And you know what? God has set his seal on this. This is the second time John mentions the word seal. Now, I find it intriguing that in all my studies and research, and not one person mentioned that. It's interesting to me, because this isn't something small. When we were going through chapter 3, and I believe it was verse 33, Jesus says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, and he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. That's what Jesus is saying. John is giving the synopsis. And then he says in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For when we find faith in Christ, you and I, we set our name, our reputation, our acknowledgement, our amen. We set our seal to the fact that God is true in sending Jesus Christ for salvation. And here again, John brings up the word seal again. And in this point, Jesus is saying, listen, the Father is going to give you eternal life through me, and he has sent me to you, and his seal is set on me. His approval, his power, his authority in what I do is set on me. Do you hear that? Jesus is not here on his own. Jesus has been sent to accomplish a work. And this work is ratified in the person of God. So he says to them, they look at him and they say, whoa, okay, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? To which everyone who's reading this should be scratching their head going, where did they get that from? I mean, Jesus just talked to them about eternal life, not about works. But yet their minds are still on their tummies. And Jesus seemed to have said, well, if you follow what I'm saying, you too can have this power. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't saying, I can transfer power to you. Jesus wasn't saying that you too can do what I do. No, he was talking about something eternal, something that they would never have to do ever, something they would only receive. And yet they immediately go to, how can I do the works of God? Now, we've got to remember, these are Jews. And they already believe themselves to be the people of God. And under their particular style and of faith, it was all about what I can do so God can own me. Or what can I do so that God can reward me for eternal life? Not necessarily about salvation. Some people say, well, you know, they were looking for salvation here. I think in our world today, people are looking for works to do so that God will owe them when they die, so that they, on their own balance of accomplishments, can then look at God and say, I deserve in. I do believe a lot of people do that, but I'm not so sure the Jews are thinking this way, because they're already the covenantal people of God. What they're looking for is the rewards to enjoy for eternity and a righteousness that they can claim is their own. Yeah, they'll recognize that righteousness is given, that the work is given to them by God, but how they use that power, how they use that work will determine how much benefit they get in the life to come. And so, they're saying, listen, Give us these works. Let us know what we need to do here. And Jesus, again, recognizing yet still their superficiality, they're still thinking about their bellies. They're thinking about how they can overcome their oppressors, Rome. They're thinking about how they can manipulate the system and get what they want. And Jesus answered them and said, all right, this is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, faith isn't a work, it's a gift. It's something we need to apply. It's something we need to live out. It's something we need to use in our life daily. We need to live in faith. But it's not a work per se. However, what he's now doing is he's redirecting them to understand this. It's not about what you do. If you want to talk about any kind of work, then do this. I just told you, you need to work for the food that doesn't perish. So here's the work. Believe in me. Believe in me, for God has sent me, Jesus says. That is the work you must do. You must believe that he has sent me, that I bring the eternal life I'm talking about. I bring this bread that will never end. That is the work. You need to move from the Judaic system of do's and don'ts and working for yourself to now faith. That's what you need to do. That's the kind of work I'm talking about. Work in leaving what you know to what I am telling you. God has set his seal on this. God has set his seal on me. Move towards me. And yet, in our world today, we still have Christians who are every day still trying to get the scales balanced. Jesus has said, move my direction. It's about faith, not about works. It's not what you do. It's what I've done. God has set his seal on me. Christians everywhere need to hear this. Should we live out righteousness in our life? Yes. Should we strive for holiness? Yes. God is holy, so we are to be holy too. These are things we should be doing in our walk every day. But we shouldn't do them so that God can be happy with us, or that God's going to receive us greater, or that somehow we are going to get more benefit. No, we should live this way because we are already received. We got to get off this notion that we're working for favor. God's already given you his favor. Even when you're not living the way you should be, the fact that Christ has set his seal on you means you have his favor already. So don't go around doing the works that these guys are looking to do, to get greater approval, to earn a righteousness. No, you already have it in Christ if you are saved in Jesus. You already have that favor given to you. It's not about what you do. There's a story told about a father on a vacation when his family, who came across a large sign that read, "Road closed, do not enter." The man proceeded around the sign to the surprise of his wife because, well, he was confident that he could save some time if he took that direction. His wife was resistant to it, but after a short way, she had to give in, so that now there was no turning back for this road warrior and his family. After a few miles of successful navigation, he began to boast about how great discernment he had and didn't listen to the bad signs. Well, however, no sooner did he brag about this, his proud smile was quickly replaced with a humble sweat when the road led to what was a washed-out bridge. Slamming on the brakes, realizing his mistake, he quickly turned around, retraced his steps all the way back. When he arrived to the original warning sign, he was greeted with large letters on the back of the sign which said, "Welcome back, stupid." You know, sometimes we can have utmost confidence in ourselves to figure out the issues, to fix problems in our lives. We can really think that we've figured out how to do this religious thing,
that God will just love us because, oh, look how good we are. Look at how we've earned all this respect. And after all, God, you know what? God's lucky to have me. That confidence is sin. It's placed in the wrong place. It's an old religious attitude and mentality that Christ had no room for. It's not about what you can do. It's not about all the confidence you have. And yes, you're going to make mistakes if you keep living that way. It is about Jesus. God has set his seal on Christ. And to do the works of God is to receive Christ as Savior. Christ calls for a greater commitment in you and me. He calls for a greater commitment from anybody who ever comes across his path. Self-righteousness and self-religion will never get you where you think you want to go. It will always fall short. For the only seal that God has set his seal upon is his Son. And it's through him and him alone that we can be received by God. Well, you think that would move them, right? You would think that the multitude had come across and made their way to confront Jesus would just kind of move them. I mean, you know, it's nice that we live on this side of the cross, and as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit upon us, and we understand what Jesus is saying here, right? We're getting it. Yeah, they're not. They're not getting it. So Jesus now is found that he has to correct false biblical claims. They are still growling in their stomachs. You know, hunger makes for poor hearing. It's just the way it is. Hunger makes for poor hearing. If you are growling and you are hungry and you haven't eaten, you want to eat. You forget about everything else. You want to eat. And Jesus looks right past that. And he moves on to the next segment, as John tells us. All right then, you tell us that the work that God wants us to do is to believe in the one he sent. They understand rightly here. They say to him then, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And you're sitting there going, wait a second. Didn't Jesus just feed these guys the night before? I mean, stop and think about it. What did I tell you earlier about signs? You begin to wonder if you ever saw it. You begin to wonder if you ever experienced it. If you're totally relying on signs from God to dictate your faith, then you're going to be a miserable follower of Christ. That's not how it works. They're requiring another sign from Jesus. They're requiring another miracle. Don't tell me their stomachs aren't leading this argument. It is. They want another sign. And then how do I know this? Because what do they say? Moses, you know, way back then, what did Moses do? I mean, he was a man of God. He was a prophet and prince of God. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Talk about upping the ante, right? Here they are just outright demanding Jesus to give them another sign, to perform another miracle, to produce more bread. Now, there was an idea back then that the Messiah who is to come, the one that Moses talked about, would be one who performed miracles not just like Moses, but greater than Moses. And that Messiah would provide food always for the people of Israel. So we shouldn't be surprised that, number one, they're asking for a miracle that literally lines up with Moses. And two, we shouldn't be surprised that they've forgotten. Now, I will acknowledge that if some people had heard the miracle or the sign of the feeding of the multitude and have come over from the Lake Tiberias only to come back to the other side, there may be some people in that crowd right now who weren't there the night before. Let's take at least a moment and acknowledge that. There may be some people who are not there. But surely by this time in Jesus' ministry of nearly 2 years, They've all probably seen Jesus do stuff that no one else has done. And yet, here they are requiring yet another sign, another miracle. And by the way, this is more. When they call for a sign, it's more than a miracle. A sign is that which validates the Father, God's approval upon that person. That's what that sign is about. It's a sign that means you're a conduit from God Himself to mankind. That's what they want, and they want it to the same level as they understood in the time of Moses. And here it is. Did you catch it? You should have caught it first time through. Who do they attribute the miracle to? Moses. Moses. Moses was nearly a Messiah-like figure to them by this point. Moses was greater than Abraham to them. Moses was the man, the lawgiver, the deliverer, the one who produced manna and quail. Moses! Oh, he's our man. However, Jesus corrects falsehood. Now, we don't have falsehood in our world today, do we? We don't have people wrongly applying biblical principles or wrongly interpreting them, do we? How is this even possible? Well, often those who wrongly read the Bible aren't saved. Those who are wrongly reading the Bible have an axe to grind against God. They want to judge Him. There's a lot of reasons why people are misinterpreting the Bible today. They're misinterpreting it here because they're trying to force Jesus to do another miracle, to do another sign. They're trying to force Jesus to feed. And the one thing they bring to Him is the manna. Because they're hungry. It's all about the food right now. Feed us! And Jesus, correcting them, looks at them and says, listen, amen, amen. That's what it is in Greek. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. You notice how he says, given you. They're claiming it, right? Not giving you the true bread out of heaven, I mean, giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is like, what you want is manna, and what is already before you is that what I already told you you need to do. Work for food that's eternal, not temporal. I am the one who stands before you giving you this eternal bread. This is already provided for you. You're asking for something that will be here in the morning and rotting by the afternoon. That's how the manna was. It never lasted to the next day, unless it was the Sabbath day, then God let it low for 2 days. No, He's saying what you're asking for is temporary relief. What I'm giving you is eternal release. I am the bread of life that's come down out of heaven. It's given to the world. And like the woman at the well who just didn't get it when it came to the water, they look at Him and said, Lord, always give us this bread. Because their bellies are still aching for it. Let me caution you about your appetites. And I'm not talking about just hunger. I'm talking about appetites. Your appetite for power, for money, an appetite for sex, appetite for food, alcohol, your appetite for drugs, pornography. We are so human. I mean, Romans 7 is so true. We do the things that we don't want to do, the things we should be doing, we're not doing them. Why? Because in our flesh, our appetites drive us. And if we're not careful, it will dictate how we expect God to respond to us. It will dictate how we demand God to do for us. Give us this bread! Why? Because we don't want to have to eat every day. We're hungry. We want it always. We don't want to have to work for it. Remember, this is a society that had to work for bread every day. Give us this bread! They don't know what they're asking because their appetite prevents them from understanding. What appetite might be getting in your way from understanding that which God wants you to hear from Him today? There are appetites out there that just get in the way of our walk with God. Some, it's their appetite for life that will never let them come to Christ. Well, Jesus corrects this falsehood, and in correcting it, He proves Himself to be who He is. There's a story told about the artist Paul Gustavo Dore, who was traveling in Europe when he faced a predicament. He reached the border crossing and discovered that as he got there, he did not have his passport with him, no papers to show who he was. Finally, Dore was given a test to prove his identity. The officer was taking pity on the man's poor plight, so he says, "All right, draw something for me." So the officer gave him a piece of paper and a pencil, and then pointed over to a group of nearby peasants and says, "Draw them, sketch them." To which, well, Dore did with no problem, with beautiful work. And at that moment, the officer was convinced who Paul Dore was. His identity was confirmed. Here in our passage today, Jesus, His identity is confirmed in the fact that He is the bread of life. That He promises something spiritually eternal, not something temporal, something that will fade away, something that won't last. Jesus is the bread of life. And that moves him into verse 35 through 40, and he looks at them and says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It almost feels like he's bringing that whole story around with the Samaritan woman, right? Hunger and thirst are filled in Jesus. "But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet," what does he say? "You do not believe." Jesus knows the heart of man. We're told that. He knows the heart of men. And he knows that those who are before him do not believe in who he is. And so he lays down the new covenant before them, clarifying to them what this means. And he says to them, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so Jesus takes it from that moment and catapults it to the future judgment day. And it's fine, there's a lot of stuff here. The whole sermon could have just been on this passage alone. But he says very clearly, first and foremost, the Father gives us to him. Did you ever think of it that way? That you and I, saved in Jesus Christ, is a love gift of the Father to the Son? Because that's what we are. Son gave his life for the salvation of mankind. You better believe that he was not going to send his Son to die for mankind and no one's going to receive him. Did anyone think about that for a moment? Jesus, the Son, would we really believe no one would come to him in faith? Well, how is it that we can make sure God draws them to him? We are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a gift of the Father. We are given to Jesus. Everything was made by him, for him, through him, and here it, and for him. Did you catch that? By him, for him, and through him. Creation itself, all the earth, everyone who lives in it, those especially who are redeemed, are for the Son. we are given to the Son. And so Jesus says to him, we who are sent to him, who are given to him, whoever comes to Jesus, this is beautiful, I will not cast him out. I will receive him. I will receive her. Whoever comes to me, I will take into me and be mine. For I don't do my own will. I'm doing that which God the Father has commissioned me to do. And because that is what God the Father has sent me to do, all that he has given to me, this is the power of Jesus right here, all that he has given to me, I will raise it up on the last day. Notice how it says, I will raise it up. Not them, it. What is that? Could that be the new heaven, the new earth? Could that be creation itself? It's definitely us, the redeemed. I will raise it up in the last day. Or is he talking about, again, the resurrection of all life? Some to eternal joy in the presence of God, and others to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Is that what he's talking about? I will raise it up. Because he moves from I will raise it up to verse 40 to say I will raise him up. So he goes from it being something like everything to now you who believe in me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him or her up on the last day, on the judgment day. He moves from this idea of everything that he has been given raised up to now you who have faith in him will be raised up. Jesus clarifies his holy covenant here. You want to know? You've come for bread today. I'm offering eternal life. I'm offering you an eternity with me and my Father. You've come to fill your bellies. I've come to fill your soul. I've come to fill you, your very being, your very soul. Why did you come today? Cursory curiosity. Why does anyone ever come to Jesus? Is it because they have some kind of mere interest? Well, some do. There are a lot of people today who will come into the churches across America and across the world, and they have a peripheral idea of what Jesus is, or they have a cursory idea. They're just kind of curiosity. They're superficial at it. And when they leave, there's nothing there. They will go away hungry, starving. They'll go away empty. But then there are those who will show up, and they may have started with a superficial understanding of Jesus, but there and then the Father draws them to Jesus the Son. And they leave not empty. They leave full. Not just for the day, not just for the week, but forever. And when we think about the filling that Jesus gives, let us never say that we will always be full and never satisfied and never hungry again. No. Our hunger should come every morning for Christ. It simply means that we will never leave Jesus' presence hungry again. We will never leave him hungering for more. He fills us, but we should always be pursuing him. It's bread given to us, but let us find satisfaction anew every day in him. Well, as we finish up today, I'll finish with this. A recently licensed pilot was flying his private plane in a cloudy day. It was his solo flight to be approved. He was not very experienced in his instrument landing. When the control tower was to bring him in because it was so cloudy, he began to get panicky. He began to wobble as he was flying. He began to start yelling at the people, "I can't do this! I can't do this! I can't do this!" To which, on the other side, from the tower, a stern voice came over the radio, yelling back at him, "You just obey instructions. We'll take care of obstructions. You obey instructions. We will take care of obstructions." You know, we are always seeing too many things in the way. We let a lot of obstructions prevent us from coming to Jesus. We let a lot of obstructions get in the way of growing closer to the Lord in our walk with Him. We let our minds just focus on everything wrong and nothing right, when Jesus is just simply saying, "Hear me. Hear me." If these people were listening to Jesus' instructions on that day, everyone in the multitude would have received Him. But later on, as we go through these passages in the upcoming weeks, we will find the obstructions will get in their way and they will not listen to His instructions. And that's a little taste of things to come.
I hope and pray that you are challenged by this, that Jesus is our bread of life. And there is a point where you have to move from doubt to faith in Him if He is to be your bread of life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word. And we praise You for eternal life that we have in You. Thank You for the salvation You give to us. Amen.